Thank you all, brethren. Well, as you know, we don't need a lengthy introduction for our brother Ken. He's been in our midst for quite a while, and actually, the thoughts that he gave me for the for his talk is very inspiring. Alone, just the phrase of "there is hope." So, brother Ken, the Lord bless you as you serve the brethren.
Starting a little late.
Yeah, I'll give you 5 minutes.
Thank you, brethren. And it's a joy to be here with you. I was at my first Jersey City Convention in 1949, and I haven't missed many since. Am I loud enough? And when you start running out of the room, I don't know why I'm too loud. We bring the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick. Does this light go on by any chance, Bernie? Okay. Our subject is, there is hope. Most of the Lord's people outwardly have an upbeat outlook on making their calling and election sure. However, besides those suffering depression or inherited guilt complexes, many of the Lord's people have secret doubts. Doubts because they feel they haven't been faithful enough, or they have a major weakness of the flesh, or they secretly have suffered a dangerous backsliding. With some, in the senior years, their mind declining, they feel blah about the prospects of the high calling. But notwithstanding all of this, there is hope. Now, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is the love chapter. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. What is the hope chapter? Hebrews 6. We're going to start with the definition. The common usage of hope is a wish or a strong desire. The dictionary definition for hope is a desire and an expectation. A scriptural hope is a strong desire and a real expectation. We're going to illustrate to prove this point. The story about the fourth grade class, and the teacher asked the class, how many of you hope to be millionaires when you grow up? Raise your hands. Thank you for the lights. Everybody raised their hand. Then the teacher says, how many of you know you'll be a millionaire when you grow up? One hand goes up in the back row. Johnny, stand up. Tell the class why you know you're going to be a millionaire when you grow up. He says, well, my uncle's a millionaire, and I'm the sole heir. The class had a desire, but no expectation. Johnny had both a desire and an expectation, a real expectation. Say one of the students in the class, and this is going to become more prevalent, was so poor that they face bankruptcy, or rather foreclosure on their house, a loss of their house. This poor little student would have expectation, but no hope. There's no hope in losing a house or a home. So desire alone is not biblical hope. Expectation alone is not biblical hope. But desire and expectation, strong desire and real expectation is scriptural hope. We're going to give two scriptures, brief quotes without reading them, to prove our point. Hebrews 6:19, our hope is sure and steadfast within the veil. 1 Peter 1:3, we are begotten to a living hope. Now we just want to review what our hope is. And I've done this a number of times from the platform because to me, hope is so important. Unless we are daily living our hope and daily reviewing our hope, we will not have the inspiration and the motivation to make our calling and election sure. I like to divide our hope into three aspects. The personal aspect, not that it's the most important, but what a joy it will be to meet our heavenly bridegroom, to be ushered into the presence of the King and the ruler of the universe, our heavenly Father. I at times just meditate on what will be my first words when I meet the heavenly Father. And then there's that glorious prospect of blessing the world of mankind and the kingdom. And as I repeated before, I think the Lord has given each one of us an experience or a series of experiences that help us to just be so touched with the pathetic condition of mankind. For me, that experience was when I was the CO, conscientious objector, stationed at a mental hospital, that there was one patient that stopped talking to everybody, even his mother who visited him every day, and I would go by his bedside every night and just sit there, try to say words of encouragement. And finally, he said his first words. And he would express his desire to get better, and then he said, but I'm too far gone to get better. But in our daily contact, there was the opportunity to encourage him, and he did finally receive a release. And tears rolled down his cheeks, and tears went down my cheeks. Then there's the third aspect of our glory, of our heavenly glory, and that is being partakers of the divine nature, we will have the power and the ability as no other creatures in the universe to honor and glorify our Heavenly Father throughout eternity. What a joy. What a prospect. What a hope. Now, we're going to turn to Hebrews 6. Actually, we're going to refer to Hebrews 5, verses 10 through 12 to begin with. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of meat and not of strong meat. Interesting sidelight. Because they couldn't understand about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Paul says, well, you're not teachers. You should be teachers by now. Have we ever thought of this as one of the standards for elders? Just something to think about. But the pathetic thing is many of them didn't even know the first principles of God. And he said, you have need of the first principles of God. Now we go to chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving in the Greek, its first principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he lists the first principles that they should have left already. But he's reminding them that they had to go over them. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He says, okay, learn these principles so that you don't have to return to them again and go on to perfection. And verse 3 says, and this we will do, if God permits. Well, what do you mean, Paul, if God permits? Then look at the direction Paul goes in the next few verses. Verses 4 through 6, he gives second death warning. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. And now, after warning them about the possibility of second death, because perhaps they're not going on, don't even know the first principles of God, then he gives a second death illustration in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. That's an illustration of the Christian life. They get the value and nurturement from the rain, and that's a blessing of God. But those who go into second death are illustrated by verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, after telling them that they don't even know the first principles of God, and telling them about second death in verse 9, the last four words of verse 9 in the Greek follow the first word in verse 9, follow the word but. But though we thus speak, though we warn you, but though we thus speak, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Why? Why is Paul expecting better things from them, even though he warned them? Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Although they were laxed in many areas of the Christian life, there was one area that they excelled in, and that was ministering unto the saints. And then verse 11, he admonishes them to have that same zeal in all the other areas of the Christian life. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them, the ancient worthies, who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So here Paul is telling them that although they had been wayward in their Christian life, there was one area that they were so faithful in. And that area was love for the brethren, laboring on behalf of the brethren, sacrificing on behalf of the brethren. Now be just as diligent and zealous in all the areas of the Christian life, and you will have the full assurance of hope. There is hope. Now, Paul goes on and he gives what I call or think of as two foundations for our hope. In verses 13, 17, and 18, he mentions the Abrahamic promise, and thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was a promise. That's God's word. It's sure, because it's his word. And you and I aspire to be that seed. And that's the promise, and that promise is sure. But God, just to inspire us more, swore, gave an oath that that promise is sure and steadfast. What an inspiration. God would condescend to not only make a promise, but by an oath, swear that that promise was sure. What an inspiration that we can depend on God's promise, that he will enable us to be a part of that Abrahamic seed. Because that promise is sure. But you say, that's not the problem. I know God's word is sure. The problem's me. Can I do it? Can I follow and meet the qualifications that will make that promise mine? So then the second part of our foundation of our hope is verses 19 and 20, where we read, which hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which enters into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The second foundation of our hope is Jesus, our high priest. And interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy 1:1, we won't take time to read it, just lift out a phrase, Jesus is our hope. But he's our hope because he's our high priest. Hebrews 2:17 and 18, without reading them, we'll lift out the two qualifications of our high priest, or two qualities of our high priest, that are so beautiful and wonderful and meaningful to us. A faithful and merciful high priest. Jesus, our high priest, is faithful and he's merciful. By experience, he found out as he walked the narrow way how difficult it is to overcome. He therefore sympathizes with us. And he is deeply touched concerning our needs. He comes as a sympathetic high priest, assuring us that nothing will be allowed to happen to us that can harm us. As a mother would shield a child from danger, so he shields us from crushing experiences that he knows would be too much for us. But he who has so much compassion for us is also faithful. He knows by experience that in order to crystallize the details of love and sympathy in the character of God, that we will need trials, difficulties, tragedies in our lives to crystallize these qualities. But he will not let these difficulties and overwhelming experiences happen to us until we are ready for them and step by step, he brings us to the point where we can endure the hottest flames of the fire to crystallize love in our hearts. He is our faithful high priest and our merciful high priest. Yes, we are weak, but there is hope. Our hope should be strong because the second part of our foundation is Jesus, who knows our weaknesses and can make us strong. Well, you might say, Jesus was never depressed. How can he sympathize and understand my depression? Remember Psalms 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you say that was only for a moment. No, I think a careful study of Psalms 22 reveals a number of incidents that happened to Jesus hanging on the cross. Well, the Lord had turned his face from him before verse 21, where he finally has that assurance that he's heard from the horns of the unicorn. You know, some of our brethren are suffering clinical depression, which most of us cannot understand. And as terrible as clinical depression is, I think that compared to Jesus' experiences of having perfect communion with the Heavenly Father for eons and eons before his human experiences, and then for his 3.5 years, then for the Father's face to be turned from him, was even more severe than the most difficult experience any of his followers have experienced. Well, some might say, but nobody has been disappointed by or forsaken by brethren or family like I have. Who were Jesus' brethren? The apostles. For 3.5 years, he tenderly worked with them, and he cared for them, and he watched over them, he nurtured them. We read early in their Jesus' ministry that the apostles, they all forsook, or rather they forsook all and followed him. But then when Jesus was arrested, we read, they all forsook him and fled. Yes. Jesus experienced the loneliness of his brethren disappointing him, of his brethren forsaking him, combined with this loneliness on the cross that his Father forsook him. Yes, Jesus can sympathize with us in all our experiences. Now we're going to deal with the function of hope. And the function of hope is to enable us to endure faithful unto death. And we're going to give some quotes from Viktor Frankl, who founded the third school of psychotherapy. Freud founded the first, Adler the second. Frankl the third. So what you're thinking? Well, Frankl was a Jew. Frankl lived through the death camps of Nazi Germany. And he developed his school psychology, which was called, or the school of psychotherapy, which was called the psychology of hope. And he said that the only ones who survived the death camps were those that had hope. This hope just drove them on, enabled them to endure any hardship, any privation, any brutality, because they had a hope before them that was so meaningful. Several quotes. We stumbled on in the darkness, over big stones and through large puddles, along the road leading from the camp. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supported himself on his neighbor's arm. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. But my mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with an uncanny acuteness. I heard her talking. I saw her smile, her frank and encouraging look, her look that was more luminous than the sun, which was beginning to shine. In front of me, a man stumbled, and those following him fell on top of him. The guard rushed over and used his whip on them all. Thus my thoughts were interrupted for a minute, but soon my soul found its way back from the prisoner's existence to another world, and I resumed talk with my beloved one. I asked her questions, and she answered, and she questioned me in return, and I answered. Unquote. Brethren, during our trials, during our afflictions, during our tragedies, are we joyfully fellowshipping with the Lord? Are we talking to Him, meditating upon Him, and thinking of His Word? And that is the way that He speaks to us and encourages us during our trials and tragedies. Using a tabernacle phrase, are we enjoying the bread of His presence? Because prayer study of His Word is how He talks to us in our deepest tragedies. Then I won't take time to quote it, list a series of very difficult experiences he was going through, the attitude of his mind as he was contemplating these different things because of the conditions in the concentration camp. And then he says, all of a sudden I saw myself, quote, standing on a platform of a well-lit, warm, and pleasant lecture room. In front of me sat the attentive audience on comfortable upholstered seats. I was giving a lecture on the psychology of the concentration camp. At that, all that oppressed me at that moment became objective. And it goes on to show that the sufferings that he was going through was enabling him to develop a system of psychology that he would present to scientists in the future. Remember Brother Barton's talk, Playing Kingdom? What are our thoughts when we're going through our tragedies, when we're going through our trials, when we're going through our difficulties? Are we playing kingdom? Are we thinking how that experience is going to enable us to become more sympathetic to somebody in the world, in the kingdom? That was the psychology of hope that Franco developed in the death camp. But, brethren, that is the biblical concept of hope on a much deeper level that we should be applying in our daily lives. Don't be overwhelmed by tragedies, but play kingdom. Think of how those experiences are going to enable you to help your fellow man when you're blessing them in the kingdom. There is hope. And this is shown in the parable of the pounds and a quote that I'm going to make from Brother Russell on that. Remember the parable of the pounds? Each one was, servant was given 1 pound each. One gained that 1 pound to 10 pounds, another to 5 pounds, and another didn't make any gain at all. And that gaining of the pounds, the increasing of the pounds, represented the development of the fruits and graces of the Spirit in our spiritual life. Brother Russell, in reprint, 1973, quote, "The steady diligence to gain 10 pounds is rewarded figuratively with kingdom authority over 10 cities. But some by slips and backslidings lose time and opportunities which can never be regained. Although they are forgiven and generously reinstated to divine favor, their faithfulness, which was sometimes interrupted and imperiled by dangerous backslidings, gained 5 pounds and is rewarded with an exaltation in the kingdom, represented as authority over 5 cities. Yes, the 10-pound servant, just from consecration onward, ran very vigorously and had little or no setbacks. But he speaks of the 5-pound servant and others less faithful as having dangerous backslidings. But yet, if they repent, they can make their calling and election sure and not be as glorious as star, but a star different from star in glory, they could still be of the heavenly class. Now, some of you have been in the truth 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years and longer. I'm sure some of you feel that you have only drifted along. Others had backslidings, even dangerous backslidings. I don't care how many times you have fallen. A just man falleth, but rises up again. Your heart might even condemn you. But even here, take courage. Because John said in 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things." Dearly beloved, hope can revive us, and hope can inspire us from henceforth to be faithful unto death. This is Paul's logic in Hebrews 6. Remember, he was warning some that had not even learned the first principles of Christ and had been in the truth for so long. He was warning them of the possibility of second death. But then they excelled in one aspect of the Christian life. And he says, just make the effort to excel in every aspect of the Christian life like you are doing in this one area. And you can attain the full assurance of hope. Now, I think there's one area problem that we have that can be discouraging. And that's the trial of comparison. You know, we look around at our brethren. No, I'm so cold and aloof. And my brother's so warm and affectionate towards others. Or we compare ourselves along other lines with our brethren. And we can become very discouraged in the trial of comparison. You know, we had not all fallen from Adam equally. Some, when they start in the narrow way, they might be on rung 2 of a ladder to 25. And their brother that starts out might be on rung 10. Well, they might just be able to get to rung 9 before they complete their course. And their brother's seemingly way ahead of them. But, you know, the race course that we're running is a handicap race. And the Father knows the handicap of each one of us. and he makes allowance for the handicap of each one of us. You know, in a foot race, handicap foot race, here at the finish line, one because he has greater ability, he has to start way over here. One that has less ability, he starts over here. And another one who has still less ability starts here. Now they're on an equal footing, and they run to the finish line. Well, in our handicap race, in the high calling, we all start at the same starting point, consecration. But the Lord knows that some of us can just, because we are so far down the ladder of imperfection, he knows what a handicap is, and we just have to run to this point. Others with less handicap have to run to this point. And others with fewer handicaps yet have to run to this point. So, forget the trial of comparison. Compare yourselves with the brethren. They have good qualities, just to follow their good qualities. But don't be discouraged by it. And remember that you yourself do not know your handicaps. Just like Paul said, he could not judge himself. We cannot judge our eternal welfare. I don't care where you have come from. Get up and run. Run vigorously onward. There is hope. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for the stimulating words of encouragement. You caught me by surprise.
I finished on time. Even if I started late.
Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you, Brother Ken.
Gracious and loving Father, humbly we bow in your presence. Overwhelmed with your condescending love, that you would condescend to men of low estate such as ourselves and inspire us with such a glorious hope. But parallel with that condescending love is daily the high and lofty one that you are. You revive the hearts of the contrite and the broken. How thankful we are for that. Continue to revive our hearts and inspire us to run more faithfully onward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.